Our gospel lesson text this morning is from 2 Chronicles. As we move on in 2 Chronicles, we'll look at chapter 30 and begin with verse 21. And we'll read on through to chapter 31, just the first verse there. That's found on page 328 in the Bibles that are in your seats. I'll give you a moment to find that. Second Chronicles chapter 30, beginning in verse 21. This is God's word, eternally true. The Israelites who were present in Jerusalem celebrated the Feast of Unleavened Bread for 7 days with great rejoicing, while the Levites and priests sang to the Lord every day, accompanied by the Lord's instruments of praise. Hezekiah spoke encouragingly to all the Levites, who showed good understanding of the service of the Lord. For the 7 days they ate their assigned portion and offered fellowship offerings and praised the Lord, the God of their fathers. The whole assembly then agreed to celebrate the festival 7 more days. So for another 7 days they celebrated joyfully. Hezekiah, king of Judah, provided 1,000 bulls and 7,000 sheep and goats for the assembly. And the officials provided them with 1,000 bulls and 10,000 sheep. And goats. A great number of priests consecrated themselves. The entire assembly of Judah rejoiced, along with the priests and Levites and all who had assembled from Israel, including the aliens who had come from Israel and those who lived in Judah. There was great joy in Jerusalem, for since the days of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel, there had been nothing like this in Jerusalem. The priests and the Levites stood to bless the people. And God heard them, for their prayer reached heaven, his holy dwelling place. When all this had ended, the Israelites who were there went out to the towns of Judah, smashed the sacred stones, and cut down the Asherah poles. They destroyed the high places and the altars throughout Judah and Benjamin and in Ephraim and Manasseh. After they had destroyed all of them, the Israelites returned to their own towns and to their own property. Here ends our reading. Let us respond to the Lord in thankfulness. You have a response of thankfulness written for you in your bulletins there. The word of the Lord. Thanks indeed. Let's pray to him. Our God and our Father, we are grateful to you that you have given us your word. You are a Father who has not left us as orphans without instruction, but you give us instruction as a good Father does, so that we know our way in and through the world. We thank you, Lord, that this reveals who you are. That's a beautiful, glorious thing. Help us to see you better. Help us to know your character more clearly. Help us, that is, to see your gospel. Preach to us, Jesus, by your Spirit in this word. We ask, Jesus, in your name. Amen. You know, if you've been around this church for very long, that this is a church where we've got a few mantras, a few things that we say over and over again, and as we start out this morning, we're reminded of one of those mantras that Scripture tells us over and over again. When we look at any issue in life, or when the Israelites and the Judahites in this passage looked at their condition in their society, they had for years and years gone their own way. They had not been concerned about the things of the Lord, and this is a coming back. It's a return to the Lord after time away. But this is because, and God's people had been astray for a while, it's because of who we are as people. Naturally, we as people are doing that which is in rebellion to God. That is, as Paul tells us, that our natures are a sin nature. We tend toward what is bad, what is in rebellion against God, toward what is selfish, or as we put it here, if you'd like to fill out blanks in an outline, you've got an outline blank here coming up. If you want to just listen, that's fine too. But naturally, we see from this passage that our sin nature tells you that life is about you. That's what my sin nature tells me. It tells me all the time, all through the day, life is about me. God's Word says that's true for all of us. Our sin natures are telling us over and over that life is really about me. Our sin natures are telling us, and here are a number of blanks for you here, so get your pencils or pens ready here. Your sin nature is telling you day after day, all through the day, that life is about you being happy. That's blank number one for you there. Telling you that life is about you being happy. Life is about you getting served. Life is about you being appreciated. Life is about you being loved. I realized last night that I have a recovery time after yesterday we had our quarterly presbytery meeting. I love presbytery. It's our regional association of churches from Durham all the way to the East Coast, to the Atlantic Ocean. And I love getting together with these men, elders in the church, ruling elders, teaching elders, pastors and elders. And it's good to see everybody. But I have a recovery time from presbytery because I end up being depressed on Saturday nights. It's always on Saturday. I end up being depressed on Saturday nights because invariably, as we've been making decisions for our churches regionally during the day, it typically goes from 9 o'clock to 4 o'clock, which it did yesterday. And as we make decisions, we talk about these and offer various reasoning and arguments. And I have the best reasoning, and people don't follow me, and they vote the other way. Every time. And so I end up being depressed, and you know why? It's because I assume life and that presbytery meeting is about me being appreciated. Don't they appreciate me? Don't they appreciate my arguments here? Don't they appreciate my reasoning here? And it's really depressing. And I have to say, oh man, I'm on the verge of bitterness here. Yeah, even last night and even a little bit this morning, I started recognizing this in myself and realizing this that was going on. It's because I assumed that life was about me being appreciated. Presbytery was about me being loved. Presbytery was about everybody serving me. You know, oh, wise one, thank you very much for speaking today. And that's what gets me depressed, because I assume those things. So listen to our sin nature sometime, and we end up, and here's your next blank, we pursue all the above happening. We pursue, we make it our intent to be happy, to get served, to be appreciated, and to be loved. I have known somebody in my life that was a very, very generous person. Really, truly generous. Put himself in debt, generous. But occasionally, you saw that he got caught up into being appreciated. And he gave this generous gift to somebody, or did something really generous for somebody, and the person didn't say thank you. And he'd really get bothered by that. And so his joy out of giving that gift, which he had when he gave the gift, was stolen from him because he assumed that life was about being appreciated and other people saying, oh, wow, he's generous, perhaps. So we pursue all these things happening in our lives. We do things so that we'll be happy. We enter into work, a particular job, so that we'll be happy. Or we enter into a friendship or a relationship or a church so that we'll be happy, so that we'll get served, so that we'll be appreciated, so that we'll be loved. And it's a great thing for us to be happy and for other people to do things for us. It's a nice thing to be appreciated. It's a great thing to be loved, and God loves us more deeply than any of us understand, but that's not what we pursue. But why do we pursue it? Why do we pursue those things? Happiness, being served, being appreciated, being loved. It's because deep down in our souls, we want to experience joy. That's a blank for you there, joy. We want joy in our souls. And that is a good thing. God has made us, desiring for us to have joy in our souls. But in our sin natures get us all messed up in how that joy comes to us. And that's what this text is about. How does joy come to us? God's word surprises our sin natures here, telling us that the key to this soul level joy, this deep down joy, this satisfaction, this great contentment that we can have in our lives, God's word tells us that it's not based on pursuing those things or trying to garner those things for ourselves. But rather, this kind of joy comes to us when we pursue something else altogether. Great soul deep joy comes not from a self focus. Comes not from us worrying about our own happiness, but it comes from giving ourselves wholeheartedly, here's your blank, comes from giving ourselves wholeheartedly to God and to His commands. That's what we see here in this passage. Soul deep joy, rejoicing because we've given ourselves to God and given ourselves over to doing His commands, to doing whatever He commands us to do in this solid and sure word of His. And so God says to us this morning, there's one point, and then we've got some things to talk about after that. And the one point is this. God says to us in this passage, commit your whole hearts. Commit your whole hearts, your whole selves to God. That's a frequent, that's a repeated phrase in 1st and 2nd Chronicles. Wholehearted, whole hearts. It's a phrase we see particular to 1st and 2nd Chronicles, repeated over and over again. And God emphasizes to us indeed in this passage the importance for us to have our whole hearts devoted to God. So God says to us this morning from this passage, commit your whole hearts, your whole selves to God, and here's your blank, and joy will be yours. Commit your whole hearts to Him, and joy will be yours. We see four mentions of joy and rejoicing in this passage. Look down in your text there, verse 21. We've got it in there. It says, they celebrated 7 days with great rejoicing. And then in verse 23, the whole assembly then agreed to celebrate the festival 7 more days. For another 7 days they celebrated joyfully. Again, verse 25, the entire assembly of Judah rejoiced. And then in verse 26, there was great joy in Jerusalem. Now, if we're a little slow, God helps us out here. Because He keeps mentioning there was joy there. There was great rejoicing. So much so they said, like our 3-year-olds do, again, again, or the Teletubbies, again, again, let's do this again. 7 more days. Let's celebrate this festival because we had great joy in doing this. So this is what God is informing us here. Of here. We say, commit your whole hearts. God says, just commit your whole hearts to God, and joy will be yours. Now, a couple of things that wholehearted commitment involves. First, your A point there, wholehearted commitment to God involves worshiping. That's your blank, worshiping. Wholehearted commitment to God involves worshiping God alone. And really, the whole passage is this. I put every verse in there, 21 through 31:1. It involves worshiping God alone. We see it especially in 31:1. God's people go out and they smash the sacred pillars and the sacred stones and the Asherah poles. Anything that was a remnant in the whole area of worship to other gods, they go out and smash because they are wholeheartedly devoted to God. But we see it throughout this passage, this commitment of theirs to wholehearted worship. First of all, the priests are doing all the worship in the right way. The Levites and priests are, and they're commended by King Hezekiah for following God's law and worshiping right and being committed to the worship of God. And God's people celebrate the whole 7 days, but then they're so committed to worshiping that they celebrate the festival another 7 days. So what this is telling us is that in regard to worship, and getting joy, experiencing the soul-deep joy that God wants us to have. We saw Jesus talk about that in John 15. I came and tell you these things so that your joy may be... Favorite word in Star Wars Episode 6, if you're a Star Wars fan.
Complete.
They say it. The Emperor says it, Darth Vader says it, everybody says complete. Your training is complete. But your joy may be complete. God wants that. For us, complete, full joy. And we get that from wholehearted commitment to Him seen in worship. And so it means asking, and here's your next blank in your outline there. It means asking this question about worship. How greatly, that's your blank there, how greatly can I worship God? That's what these people who experienced all this great joy here in this passage did. They say, how greatly can we worship God? How much can we do it? How much can we give ourselves over to God in worship? And not asking the question, of course, what's the minimum, that's your next blank, what's the minimum worship that I must perform? And so verses 23 and 24, we see that God's people have gotten it right here. They've said, how greatly can we worship God? 7 more days, not 4 more years. We don't have a 4 more years this year, do we? 7 more days. Let's worship the Lord. And look at verse 24. Look at the count of animals. Not only does the king give all these animals, because the people have come already. They're already there, so they've already given everything they've brought. And so the king there is in Jerusalem resident, and so he brings all these animals for worshiping God. And the nobles that are around Jerusalem, they too look and say, well, I'm around here. I'll go back and I'll get some more animals so that we can worship God more. These are people that have asked the question, how greatly can I worship God? I remember I know this is true in my life. I remember when I was a college student, and God was delivering me from just great selfishness in my life, and my life being all about me and all about accomplishing things and all about getting stuff for myself, all about me assuring myself happiness in life. And I started to see some of this stuff in here, not because I was brilliant. My brilliant ideas led me to be very selfish. But God in His brilliance began revealing in His Word to me, because it says it here, that life is not about me. Joy is not obtained from trying to get things from myself. And I remember talking to my friend Rich Lanning in a summer I had in Ocean City, New Jersey, and we were talking together about the joy of being sold out to Christ. One of the credits of Campus Crusade, a group in which I was involved in college and slightly after college, is that its founder, Bill Bright, challenged everybody who was around him to ask this question: God, what would you have me do? Where would you have me go? What would you have me say? And to have us to be willing to do whatever he said. And I discovered as that came about in my life, and I was making a transition from heading to dental school, and there's nothing wrong with that. We need dentists in this world. But God's real calling on my life was ministry. And I was struggling through that in my life. And the answer to the question based on the way God had gifted me and where he was calling me to this question, God, what would you have me do? What would you have me say? Was going into ministry. And when I gave that up, when I said, God, I will go and I'll do whatever you want me to do, there was great joy in my life. There's great joy in our lives when we're just sold out to him, when we trust him, when we say, God, whatever you would have me do, I'll do it. I know you'll make it work out. Maybe not right at first. We were talking about that in Sunday school. But eventually, it'll work out. So we experience joy when we follow God, when we commit our whole hearts in worship to him. And this is right for us to do. Here's your next blank there. It's right for us to do because we have been created by God. So it's a right thing for us to worship God. That's your blank, created. We've been created by him. We wouldn't exist without him. So it's right for us to worship him. It's also right for us to worship him because we've been sustained by him. That's your next blank there, sustained by him. Every heartbeat we have is because he gives us another one. Every breath we take is because he gives us another one. He sustains us second by second. So it's appropriate and it's right for us to worship him. And then thirdly, we have been forgiven by him. We've been redeemed by him. We've been saved by him. We've been rescued by him. We've been forgiven by him. So it's right for us to give him worship, to declare his worship. In this passage, we see Hezekiah as a forebear or a shadow of what Jesus would be. Who provides the offerings here? It's Hezekiah. Who gathers the people to the Passover feast? It's Hezekiah. And that's what Jesus does in the gospel. Jesus is our Passover lamb. He provides the only sacrifice that we need as our King and Son of David. Jesus does this. And so it's appropriate for us to gather at his command to worship him. And when we do what's right, and it's right for us to worship him because he's created us, he's sustained us, he's rescued us, he's saved us, he's forgiven us. When we do what is right, it satisfies our souls, and our souls have, here's your blank, our souls have joy. You know that. When you do what's right, especially when it's difficult to do what's right, you know the joy that you experience from doing what's right. Even non-believers experience this. Ever talk to a non-believer who's been a part of a Habitat for Humanity project? And they typically go back and they help again. Why do non-believers do altruistic things? Because of the joy they experience. God has hardwired us to experience joy when we get our eyes off ourselves. And we experience that as believers when we get our eyes off of ourselves and get our eyes on the Lord, which is what we do in worship. And that's why worship and being wholeheartedly committed to the Lord and worshiping him is so important for us if we want to experience joy in our lives. The second thing that wholehearted commitment to God involves, besides worshiping, wholehearted commitment to God means following his laws. Following his, that's your blank, laws. And we see examples of this in verses 21 and 22, first of all. The Israelites celebrated this feast, and the Levites and priests sang to the Lord every day, accompanied by the Lord's instruments of praise. This was all directed by God's law. Verse 22, Hezekiah spoke encouragingly to all the Levites. Why? Because they showed good understanding of the service of the Lord. Here's what that means. The service of the Lord, or how you did worship. The service of the Lord. Their sacrificing and being here and washing this thing and how you divided out sacrifices. That was the service of the Lord. And they were doing that correctly. They showed a good understanding. They were looking at the law of Moses, which directed those things, and following it. They were following God's law. And so they're praised for this. The end of verse 24, look there. A great number of priests consecrated themselves. That means, again, they were looking to God's law and saying, this is how we direct our worship. This is what we do. God's law says, do this. That's what we're going to do. And then chapter 31, verse 1, God's law said, no idols in the land. Smash them. And so that's what they do. After this celebration of the Passover, they follow God's law. And all these things lead to great joy for God's people, following His laws. Here's how this works in our lives. This means that when something or some idea or some force or some authority or some desire within us conflicts with what God's Word says for us to do. When some desire in us, when some force outside of us is telling us to do something, and God's Word says, no, do something else. This is my way, and this is not the highway. This is the way of the world. When we see God's Word saying something else, we follow Him. We put another way, we bow to God. And not this other person, if we're afraid of not having their approval, or desire, if there's something we really want to do, or we want things to work out this certain way, but God's Word tells us to do something else, or this thing. We don't bow to other things. We bow only to the Lord. This means, for instance, here's an example, at work, if you're not happy about a task your boss has given you, God's Word says, do your work, all your work, as to the Lord. Serve your masters wholeheartedly. Do what they have told you to do, as long as that thing is not sin. But God doesn't say, obey your boss if it makes you happy. He says, obey your boss as if your boss was Jesus. That's Colossians 3 and 4. And so we say, okay, this may not make me happy, but God's Word says, I'm going to obey my boss. So I'm going to do this. I'm going to do this wholeheartedly as for the Lord rather than for men, as God's Word says. Here's another example. If this means you really want to be liked at work or school or popular or in your neighborhood, and your friends are making fun of belief in Christ, don't bow to your desire to be liked. You've just made your desire to be liked your God if you don't speak up at that time for Christ. If your desire to be popular, to be liked, is greater than your desire to be a witness of Jesus, you've just made a choice. Jesus spoke about this with money. You can't serve two masters. You'll hate one and love the other. And he interacts with one person who's very wealthy, this rich young ruler that most of us have read about. And this person, when faced with the choice of following God Himself in the flesh, Jesus, or following His money, he follows His money. He lets his desires, he lets what people have told him, money is important, money is security, money is prestige, you'll be happy in life if you have money. He's listened to the way of the world instead of the voice of God Himself saying, sell all that you have and come and follow me. He doesn't trust that joy will come from following the commands of the Lord. So when popular opinion says X, Y, or Z is okay and acceptable, but God's Word says it isn't, we don't bow to popular opinion. That was the trouble in 2 Chronicles. Popular opinion of all the nations around Israel and Judah said, these other gods bring rain. These other gods bring fruitful crops, bountiful harvests. And God's people for years have said, okay, well, if that's what you all think, I'll believe that. In contrast to Scripture itself, which God said, be faithful to me. Do what I say, and I'll bring you all the rain. I'll cause your crops to be bountiful. This will be a land flowing with milk and honey for you. And God's people recognized their error, and they quit bowing to other gods. And they began in this passage to bow to Christ. We're glad for this with Jesus. Think about what Peter said. He said, Jesus, if you're going to Jerusalem and you're going to be betrayed and killed, we have to stop you from going there. We're not going to let you get there. What if Jesus had bowed to the popular opinion of his disciples and the crowds? Ooh, Jesus, you shouldn't say that to the Pharisees. Then we'd all be lost, wouldn't we? Notice, obedience to God's law, here's your blank, does not kill our joy. Obedience to God's law does not kill our joy. That's the testimony of this passage. Obedience to God's law, and all the various forms of obedience we see in this passage, obedience to God's law leads to great rejoicing. Obedience to God makes our, here's your next blank, makes our joy full. We see this in verse 21, verse 23, verse 25, verse 26, and we see it. It's Jesus' very point in John 15. Notice what Jesus says in John 15, verse 10. If you obey my commands, you remain in my love, just as I've obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. Now, what he said, if you obey my commands, then verse 11, I have told you this. What has he just told them? Obey my commands. I have told you this, to obey my commands, so that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be complete. You know what the world and the evangelical church is telling you? It's telling you that if you obey God's commands, your joy will be extinguished. Isn't it? Don't follow God's law. Don't be a legalist. Hey, man, you're under grace. Peace, groovy, far out. And we say, no, you can be peace, groovy, far out. But understand this. Joy comes from following God's laws. Joy comes from doing what's right. Joy comes from using the strength that God gives you to live in God's ways so you don't screw up your life and the lives of those who are around you. You hear me say that over and over again. God's giving to us of His law is a gracious thing. It's Him as a Father caring for us, keeping us from messing up our own lives, keeping us from messing up the lives of those who are around us. Following God's law does not kill our joy. Following God's law makes our joy complete. Now, to be clear, we're not talking about follow God's law and then you'll be saved. No, that's works salvation. We're talking about God has saved you and you're His child, and that's irrevocable. Just like you're a child of your father and your mother here on earth. There's nothing you can do to change that fact. You are a child of God. If you have faith in Him, if you have come to believe, you are His child, and no matter what you do, you're going to come back like that prodigal. But the prodigal's a lesson for us. Don't even get there. Don't go through all that waste and that heartbreak. Just obey God. Save yourself the trouble. Joy comes from being abiding in God, like Jesus says in John 15. How do you abide in God, Jesus says in verse 10 of chapter 15 of John. How do you abide in God? By obeying my commands, Jesus says. this gives you joy. And Jesus says, I'm telling you to obey me so that your joy will be complete. How do we do this? How do we experience God's law and experience full joy? Here's your next line, your next blank. We focus on the gospel. Here's how we do it. We focus on the gospel. And this is what Paul tells us to do. God tells us to do through Paul in Philippians 1:27. He says, conduct your lives in a manner worthy of the gospel. How do you live your life? How do you conduct your life? In a manner worthy of the gospel. And in the gospel, we have an example. The example is Jesus. I'll read to you from this Peter-Jesus exchange in Matthew 16. Matthew 16:21. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Never, Lord, he said. This shall never happen to you. Jesus turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. Jesus gives us this example in the gospel. The world is going to tell us lots of things to do, but the question is always not what the world says, but what does the Bible say? If the Bible speaks to it, I need to follow it, or I am, the Bible calls me, God calls me, a fool. A foolish man builds his house on the sand. The man who has built his house on a rock is the one who hears my word and obeys it, Jesus says at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus hears the opinion of the world, don't go to Jerusalem, but he's been given another command. That command is by God his Father. Jesus, go to that cross. Not Jesus, be happy. Not Jesus, be appreciated. Not Jesus, any of those things that we desire in our lives. Jesus, go to the cross. Well, how did Jesus feel about that? Well, we have Hebrews 1 and 2. We had that for us this morning in our declaration of the gospel. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders, other opinions, idols in the land, other things that we might bow to, and the sin that so easily entangles. And let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter, our example of the faith, who, here's how Jesus felt about the cross, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame. Jesus knew his way to joy, the joy set before him, was through doing something that he hated. He scorned the shame. He hated the shame. He wasn't happy about going to the cross. We see that in the Garden of Gethsemane, don't we? Father, if it is possible, remove this cup, the cross, from me. Jesus has this desire within him not to experience this mocking and this shame. But he says, mocking and shame for the sake of those I love? Yeah, I'll take it on. It doesn't matter what people think of me. What matters is whether my people get saved. What matters is whether they're rescued. What matters is their welfare. You see how Jesus lives as the perfect human being? He gets his eyes off himself and says, not my will, Father, but yours. And he lays himself out perfectly in worship as an offering. He is the sacrifice. He is the lamb and the goat and the bull that gets brought here by the son of David, Hezekiah, and the nobles. He gives perfect worship. He gives perfect obedience because he knows there will be joy when he reaches heaven, sits down at the right hand of God, and God the Father says to him, here's your people. You've died for them. I will bring them to you by your Spirit. And they will surround you forever and ever, offering up worship to you, the Lamb who sits upon the throne. So how do we smash the sacred stones and cut down the Asherah poles? How do we let God and God alone be God over us and in our lives? we follow Jesus' gospel example. We know that in life, sometimes this involves us in making painful decisions to follow God's law. But God has promised there is joy in following me. Paul said affliction is momentary and light compared to the weight of glory that we will receive as we follow Jesus. So, therefore, here's your last blank. We follow Jesus' gospel example. We conduct our lives like He conducted His life. We get our eyes off ourselves, off our own happiness, off our own wanting to be served, off our own wanting to be appreciated, off our own wanting to be loved, and we start appreciating other people. We start serving other people. We start making other people happy. We start loving other people. I always tell people in marriage counseling and people that are considering marriage the story of me deciding to marry Betsy. And Betsy and I, Betsy's very frank about things. And so we just said it. At the beginning of January 1989. I'm dyslexic with those years. In 1989, we both said, I'm thinking about marrying you, asking you to marry me. And she's saying, yeah, I've already thought about that. If you ask, I'll say yes. She said that. No pressure. And I said, but I'm going to, and this is what I tell people that are getting married, but I really need to consider, I'm gonna count the cost. That sounds awful, doesn't it? I'm going to count the cost because God tells us that love is not an ooey-gooey feeling. Love is not a desire within me. That's infatuation. That's nice if we have ooey-gooey feeling. But love, when God describes it in 1 Corinthians 13, when He describes it for us in Jesus, in the gospel, tells us that love is about commitment. Love is about me being patient. Love is about me being kind. Love is about me assuming the best of the other person. Love is about, Ephesians 5, husbands and wives, love is about me sacrificing myself, me giving my life for my spouse. And so that's what I considered for 2 months. If Betsy treats me like crap for the rest of my life, from one month on, from our marriage on, am I willing to be faithful to my vow? That's what marriage is about. It's not about getting love, it's about giving it. Am I willing to love this woman if she treats me like crap the rest of my life? Fortunately, it's been better than that. But that's it. Because I'm vowing to God and to her to have and to hold through sickness and health, through weakness and strength and all those things. I'm a pastor. I don't know what those words are. And through all those things, will I have her as my lawfully wedded wife till death do I part? You know, it's Rocky Balboa. Come on. Hit me again. You ain't got nothing. He says, hit me again. I'm standing here and I'm not leaving. And that's what Jesus says to us in the gospel. I'm standing here and I'm not leaving. When the cross comes before me, I'm not bailing out. I'm following the will of God for your sake. And so, our last blank here, if I didn't say it already, follow Jesus' gospel example and following God's law instead of something else. That's what Jesus does. Jesus is commanded to love us, God's people, and He makes sure that we're served because He serves us. And He makes sure that we're loved by going to the cross. Let's pray. Jesus, we're grateful to You for being a perfect King, Son of David. Not just bringing all the sacrifices so that we could experience joy and worship, but being the sacrifice so that we could worship You and experience joy. Thank You for this reminder from this text that life is not about us. Life is about You. serving you, worshiping you, and doing what you say. Thank you for this reminder that tells us that joy is not from doing what we want and getting our way, but joy comes from, as you, Jesus, said to us in John 15, joy comes from abiding in you, and how we abide in you is by obeying your commands. Strengthen our feeble knees. Strengthen our weak faith. Give us wisdom to see and take hold of this truth, that full, complete joy through the pain comes from following you, comes from having our eyes and hearts fixed upon you, just like these people in 2 Chronicles experienced. We ask, Jesus, in your name, amen.